Okay, 2 Kings 11 will be the first passage we go to this evening. We finished up our series on end times prophecy, on the truth, what Jesus says is the truth. On Sunday, we're going to start a short two-part series on the things that can be shaken. We'll start out tonight with an illustration, kind of apropos for the time of the year and the subject that we're going to be touching on tonight. A woman had a parrot who always complained about everything. It was Thanksgiving Eve and she was preparing the Thanksgiving meal. The parrot complained about everything as she worked. Finally, she had heard enough. She took him out of his cage and opened the refrigerator to put him in to punish him. "You'll stay in the refrigerator until you cool off and get control on your tongue," she said as she put him in and closed the door. The parrot was stunned. Shivering, he caught a glimpse of a Thanksgiving turkey, skinned, legs pointing upward from the pan. The parrot said to the turkey, "Good heavens, man, what did you say?" On a number of occasions in our sessions, I mentioned the fact that time flies. Here we are, the year 2020, Thanksgiving Eve. Another year has gone by. And we're fast approaching another holiday season. But the circumstances surrounding this particular holiday season are much different than in the past. It's not just natural disasters that are plaguing the nation. It's not just civil unrest or unemployment or any number of problems like the ones we've encountered in the past. The problems our nation is facing today, are facing today, are far more serious. Now, this year we've come face to face with the fact that our nation is sharply divided. The reason being, we have two political parties who have two different visions for America. One stands for religious liberty and the sanctity of life. The other does not. One values the principle of family. The other undermines the principle of family. One is friendly to faith. The other is hostile to faith. One stands on biblical morality. The other claims that there is no absolute set of moral principles. Bottom line, one of those visions has the potential to destroy the nation. When one looks at the events that are occurring throughout this nation, widespread rioting, people locked down in fear and loneliness because of poor decision making, a nation facing economic upheaval, unemployment skyrocketing, evil seeping into every fabric of society, one might ask themselves, what is there to be thankful for? Well, the answer to that question depends on a number of factors. One of them is priorities. What are people's priorities? Are they of this life or are they of the next? Another factor involves treasure. Where is your treasure? Is it in a place where moth and rust can get in and destroy? A place where thieves can break in and steal? Or is it in a place where it's perfectly secure? A third factor involves relationships. Are people relationships more important than our relationship with the Lord? It all depends on where you're looking and what you're looking at. If the capacity for thankfulness goes no farther than this world, there's not a lot to be thankful for. On the other hand, there are many reasons why we as Christians can be thankful, no matter what circumstances dictate. The Bible brings this out. And with regard to everything we noted concerning the events that are occurring throughout the world today, what else is new? What else is new? Similar events have been in place throughout human history. The pre-flood generation was saturated with evil. God, in fact, summed up the moral attitude of that particular generation in a few words. The wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. Now, at this time in history, the whole earth is filled with evil and violence. We saw a similar attitude at the Tower of Babel. The attitude at that time was anti-God. Opposition to God characterizes the history of Israel. Through most of Israel's history, the nation was led by weak, corrupt, illegitimate leaders whose inability to lead based on godly principles, godly standards, brought the nation to the brink of destruction. At one point, one of these leaders was a leader in Judah, had every member of the royal line assassinated except one. And he was an infant at the time. In 2 Kings 11, look at verse 1. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So they hid him from Athaliah. Now, not long before that, maybe 30, 40, 50 years before that, Ahab was the king who reigned over the northern kingdom. He reigned for 22 years. Now, being a weak leader, Ahab allowed his wife Jezebel, we're all familiar with Ahab and Jezebel, I think. He allowed Jezebel to institute the Baal religion, and it went widespread throughout the northern kingdom. Now, during this time, Jezebel had the prophets of God put to death. Now, under those conditions, to say the nation was on the brink of disaster is an understatement. But it was at this point that God intervened. God brought in the prophet Elijah. Elijah took a stand against Ahab and Jezebel, along with Jezebel's 450 Baal prophets that she brought in. And through God's power in one man, Elijah turned the people back to God. Now, this brings us to the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavens. This has always been the case. All throughout human history, this has been the case. Our battle is not against people. It's against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavens. We're involved in spiritual warfare. This has always been the case. Ever since the fall in the garden, the battle is good versus evil, and it's the same today. Throughout human history, there have been many times when it seemed like evil would prevail, but in every instance, in every circumstance, God intervened. God intervened by cleansing the evil from this world through the great flood. God intervened at the Tower of Babel by confusing languages and scattering the people throughout the world. God intervened in the days of the judges. Even though most of the history of Israel has been characterized by weak leaders, God intervened by preserving a remnant in every generation. Before the nation destroyed itself, God intervened by sending both kingdoms into exile. God brought back a remnant out of exile back to the land. And God brought his son into the world through the remnant. When mankind was dead in his sins and trespasses, what did God do? He intervened once again by sending his son to the cross on behalf of mankind. Anyone who makes the choice to believe in Christ and accept him as their God and Savior has eternal life. The Apostle John tells us, he who has the Son has the life. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. So in 70 AD, God intervened once again by destroying Jerusalem, the temple, and the entire Levitical system. There will come a time in the future when God will intervene once again. And that nation, which right now is currently cut off, will be made great again. Israel has a bright future, not because of anything good about Israel. It's all part of God's plan, and since God said it, God will do it. Now, in the past, it was Jews who turned to Gentile nations for help. In the Old Testament, Jews would turn to Gentile nations for help. In the future, the roles are going to be reversed. Look at Zechariah 8. Let me look at this first. Zechariah 8, verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp a garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. We have a series on the book of Zechariah coming up. It's an interesting series. But what we have here, what we see here, is the result of divine intervention. God intervenes in the affairs of man. God controls the rise and fall of nations. Look at Daniel 2, verse 20. Daniel said, Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Evil, we just got through saying, is widespread throughout our nation, throughout our world today. The world is saturated with evil, but God deals with evil. Look at Psalm 146, starting in verse 8. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. Note that God takes care of the righteous. Look at Psalm 37, verse 25. David's words, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. Now, this brings us back to the question, what is there to be thankful for? Well, the question's already been answered. God already gave us his very best. At the Jordan River, when Jesus came into his earthly ministry, God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God gave us his beloved Son. In Romans 8, in response to that, Paul tells us, how will he not with him freely give us all things? All things, Paul said. God's already given us all things. Now that's a reason to give thanks. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. No, we're commanded to give thanks in everything. Even in the light of the events that are occurring in the world today, people are losing their income, their jobs, their businesses, and we're commanded to give thanks for that. Why? Why? Because God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him. Please go to Job chapter 42. There's not one event that's taking place in this world right now that God can't turn into a blessing. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. And the Bible proves this. Most of us are familiar with the story of Job. Job was a very wealthy man in every way. What does it say about Job? 7 sons, 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. Livestock was money in those days. Obviously, Job was a very wealthy man. Many servants, the greatest of all men of the East. Job was wealthy in both the natural and the spiritual realm. But he not only lost his family and his wealth, his health was taken away from him as well, but he didn't die. He didn't die. Instead, he lived in painful agony. His friends turned on him. He was a reproach before men. How did he respond? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Look at what happened at the end of Job. You're in Job 42. Did I say go to Job?
Yes.
Okay, Job 42. Look at verse 11. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him a piece of money, and each a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginnings, and he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Isn't that interesting? God turned what was probably the worst possible situation, the worst possible circumstance that a man could fall into, God turned it into a blessing. Look at how James stated it in James 5, verse 11. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. The Lord is full of compassion and he is merciful. We're also going to do a series on Joel, the book of Joel coming up. That book emphasizes that point as well. Think about Israel. When we say the phrase, there's nothing good about any of us, and you look at Israel, And Israel is the perfect example. There is nothing good about man. Through the entire history of Israel, there was very few times when Israel actually turned to God. But even God will deliver Israel. God will even deliver Israel. Look at Saul of Tarsus, the sins that Saul of Tarsus committed, and how God changed his life. God is full of compassion and mercy. That's a reason to give thanks. Another reason we give thanks to God is because of his mercy and compassion. God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Who did God choose to have mercy and compassion on? Sinners. Sinners separated from God by sin and all the negative effects of sin. David is another example. David was a king. He was a king. He should have been living in the palace in the lap of luxury. But what was he doing? He was living in the wilderness, running and hiding from a madman who was trying to kill him. And that went on for about 10 years. Later on in David's life, he got involved in the Bathsheba incident that brought 15 years of heavy discipline down on him. And his son Absalom rebelled against him. Now, David, if anybody could have a gripe, a complaint, it would have been David. David wrote something like 70 of the Psalms, maybe more than 70 of the Psalms, but he never wrote one word of complaint. On the other hand, look at what David did write. Psalm 7, verse 17. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Look at Psalm 9, verse 1. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Psalm 18, verse 49. Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to your name. Psalm 28, verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exalts, and with my song I shall thank him. Psalm 30, verse 4. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. Psalm 86, 12. I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. Psalm 109, starting in verse 30. With my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise him. For he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. Psalm 139, verse 14. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. Interesting outlook in a man who spent so much of his life being disciplined. In Psalm 34, David wrote, I will bless the Lord at all times. All times means in every situation, under every circumstance, before, in, and after trials. In bright days filled with good things, and in dark nights filled with fear. Principle. The capacity to offer praise and thanksgiving, the ability to offer praise and thanksgiving to God requires, demands capacity. That capacity is based on a power system. But it doesn't come from within. We discussed capacity before. Capacity is the ability to do something. But in the spiritual realm, capacity doesn't come from within us. The ability to praise and to thank God is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, all Christians have this power at their disposal. Paul said it, I have the power to do all things through him who strengthens me. There's that phrase, all things again. Paul meant all things. Putting that power to use benefits the user. By offering praise and thanksgiving to God continually, the bitterness of daily affliction is swallowed up in victory. What can we conclude? The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13, verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. That phrase, through him, is a reference to Christ. It places emphasis on the believer's position in Christ. In Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that at one point in time, We were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Everybody's born into this world identified with Adam in a state of spiritual death, separated from God, with no hope of crossing that barrier. But now, Paul says, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, that's a reference to the believer's new position. In Christ, identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, seated with him in the heavens. We've been, what? We are right now seated positionally with Jesus Christ. Believers are seated positionally with Jesus Christ in the heavens. We've been washed clean by the blood of Christ. Why? Because he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We, every Christian today, have entered the holy place by a new and living way, which he, Jesus, inaugurated for us through the veil. The veil is his flesh. As a result, we don't have to represent ourselves before God. We don't have to offer dead animal sacrifices to atone for our sins. Jesus offered himself one time on our behalf for all time. Therefore, sacrifice for sins is no longer needed because Christ's one-time sacrifice is effective forever. Now, in light of that, the writer of Hebrews encourages to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. Continually is a key word. Based on all that we have been given, we are encouraged to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might receive the righteousness of God. Righteousness of God is something the Jews worked and worked and worked and worked to try to attain. They didn't realize it was free. Righteousness of God is a free gift to those who make the choice to believe in God's Son. Free through a simple act of faith. That very righteousness is the key that unlocks the gates of heaven to all who receive it. Possessing it, therefore, we just talked about this parable recently. Possessing that righteousness is possessing that pearl Jesus referred to in the parable of the great pearl. Look at Matthew 13, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. The kingdom of heaven is that pearl. What did Jesus say? What would a man give for his soul? Everything. Everything a man would give for his soul. That's how much the kingdom of heaven is worth, far more than we have. But it's available to everyone who is in Christ and in Christ only. See, that's a reason for giving thanks. It's not a one-time thing, giving thanks. It's not something that could be worked up at a moment's notice. Giving thanks to God results from an attitude, a system of thinking that's been changed as Christians experience the grace and the love that God has bestowed on them. It's an attitude instilled in Christians by the Holy Spirit, who instills in us the capacity to understand and appreciate the unlimited magnitude of grace that we've been given because of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. The Old Testament prophets prophesied concerning the Son of God. There are 39 books in the Old Testament. Christ is the central focus of all 39 of them. The 400 years between the two Testaments was a time of no prophecy. Man had pretty much exhausted his repertoire of fruitless searches. Religion wasn't cutting it. No religion could offer fulfillment to mankind. No religion could break down the barrier that separated man from God. There was absolutely nothing that man could do about his sinful condition that would satisfy the righteousness of God. But Paul tells us, when the fullness of time came, God intervened once again. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. greatest gift ever given was given by God to man on that first Christmas day. Now, let's note some reasons why. Why is it the greatest gift? Well, first of all, Jesus came to redeem us from the law. Why was this necessary? Well, Paul tells us that those who depend on the law for righteousness are under a curse. Now, how can that be? Well, because those who live according to the law are required to keep the whole law. And that's impossible, because if you break one commandment of the law, you've broken the whole law. Therefore, since it's impossible to attain righteousness through the law, those who try to live by the law for righteousness remain under a curse. Righteousness doesn't come through the law. But Paul tells us that Christ redeemed us from the law. By doing so, he established the potential for sinners to receive the adoption as sons. Second, Jesus came to remove the sting of death. With the exception of the rapture generation, everyone will eventually die. But for those who make the choice to accept Christ as their God and Savior, even if they die, they'll live forever in a resurrection body. Jesus said it in his words to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." Therefore, Paul tells us, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Third, Jesus came to remove the fear of death. Look at Hebrews 2, starting in verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. Fourth, Jesus came to give us life. Jesus stated it in John 10:28. I gave eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. But Jesus also came so that we might have something more than life. And Jesus stated that in John 10 as well. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. What did he mean? He was speaking of eternal life, but eternal life begins at the moment of salvation. When Jesus said, have it abundantly, he was speaking of now, time, here on earth. He came that so that anybody who believes in him can live that abundant life out here on earth. What is the abundant life? It's a life that greatly exceeds our expectations. It's a life beyond measure. It's a life far better than we could imagine. Paul tells us that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. But it's not based, the abundant life, it's not based on the material, not based on the things on earth or the things that the world provides. It's based on the spiritual, the things above, the things that God provides. It's a life filled with spiritual abundance. It may involve physical and material blessings, but not necessarily. Those are not material, those are not main components of the abundant life. The abundant life begins in the soul. It begins with our attitude, how we think. It's a God-centered life. It's a life of faith and assurance that God has all things under control, and that God will cause all things to work together for good to those who love him. The abundant life involves the ability to think with a godly perspective. Therefore, it's free, the abundant life, from fear, worry, and concern. Those who live it possess all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The abundant life doesn't depend on favorable circumstances. The abundant life has a direct connection to the condition of the soul. And those are just some of the characteristics of the abundant life. The abundant life, however, is experienced through an ongoing process of learning, applying, maturing, and being filled with all the qualities and virtues that constitute the abundant life. Jesus came so that Christians could have, possess, this kind of life. Fifth, Jesus came to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Jesus came for a lot of reasons. He came to save sinners. He came to do the Father's will, to bear witness to the truth, to bring light to a dark world, to preach the gospel, to destroy the devil and his works, to bring the good news of great joy to all people. Just a few of the reasons why Jesus came. But every one of them answers the question, what is there to be thankful for? What is there to be thankful for? He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We just completed a study on end times prophecy. Included in that study was a glimpse of hell, a place Scripture calls the blackness of darkness, a place where pain never ceases and the conscience never dies. Believers have not only been rescued from the domain of darkness, they've also been rescued from the blackness of darkness. In light of that, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Note again the phrase all things. That means in everything. It doesn't mean for everything, it means in everything, both prosperity and adversity. Please go to Philippians 4. Possessing the capacity to give thanks in everything comes with benefits. In his book, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, William Law wrote, "If anyone would tell you the shortest, surest way to all happiness and all perfection, he must tell you to make it a rule to yourself to thank and praise God for everything that happens to you. For it is certain that whatever seeming calamity happens to you, if you thank and praise God for it, you turn it to a blessing. Could you therefore work miracles, yet could not do more for yourself than by this thankful spirit? For it heals with a word speaking and turns all that it touches into happiness." An example of this occurred in the life of Ruth Bell Graham. When her children were rebelling against the Lord, Ruth Bell Graham found herself occasionally torn apart by worry. One night while abroad, she awoke suddenly in the middle of a night worrying about her son. A current of worry surged through her like an electric shock. She lay in bed and tried to pray, but she suffered from galloping anxiety, one fear piling up upon another. She looked at the clock, and it was around 3 o'clock. She was exhausted, yet she knew she would be unable to go back to sleep. Suddenly the Lord seemed to say to her, "Quit studying the problems and start studying the promises." What did she do? She got out her Bible and came to a passage Paul wrote in Philippians 4, starting in verse 6. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." She put down her Bible and spent time worshiping God for who and what he is. She later wrote, "I began to thank God for giving me this one I loved so dearly in the first place. I even thanked him for the difficult spots which had taught me so much. And you know what happened? It was as if someone turned on the light in my mind and heart, and the little fears and worries that had been nibbling away in the darkness like mice and cockroaches hurriedly scuttled their cover. That was when I learned that worship and worry cannot live in the same heart. They are mutually exclusive. And she finishes it by saying, in everything, give thanks. Now, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. God makes all things possible through grace. By grace, sinners are saved and set apart. By grace, Christians are sanctified. This was most apparent in the life of Saul of Tarsus. The chief sinner became the greatest Bible teacher of the New Testament, but it was all by grace. God's grace makes everything possible. The example we're about to note supports this. While on his second missionary journey, Paul was shown a vision of a man from Macedonia. Now, Paul had just come through Derbe and Lystra, where he picked up Timothy. Where Paul went next was a decision made by the Holy Spirit. It had to do with the vision that he was given. In a vision, the man made an appeal for Paul to come to Macedonia. Now, this was actually the leading of the Holy Spirit. Paul followed the Holy Spirit's leading. And this is how the church at Philippi got started. But it was at this location that Paul experienced or encountered a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. For days, she followed Paul and his team around, calling out, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God." Now, when Paul had had enough of it, he commanded the spirit to come out of her in the name of Jesus Christ. But here's where a problem occurred. The girl's fortune-telling had been turning a profit for her masters. Now that the spirit was gone, the profit was gone. When they realized that, they dragged Paul and Silas before the authorities. The chief magistrates had them beaten with rods and thrown into jail with their feet placed in stocks. Now, that would fall under the category unfavorable circumstances. But later on that night, what were they doing? Look at Acts 16:25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, that's an unusual response for two men who had just been beaten with rods and thrown into not just prison, but the deep part of the prison and placed in chains. How is it possible? Grace makes it possible. The ability to understand the bigger picture makes it possible. When we realize come to that full understanding that God actually does work all things together for good to those who love him and yield to his will, thanksgiving under any set of circumstances becomes a very real possibility. But as we said earlier, it's not something that we can work up at a moment's notice. It's not based on human power. The capacity to give thanks under any and all circumstances is a measuring stick, so to speak, of a Christian's spirituality, level of spirituality. One reference states, the capacity to give thanks is like a thermometer. A thermometer indicates that a person has a temperature, a reference to physical health. The capacity to give thanks, no matter what circumstances dictate, is an indicator of spiritual health. Another point that emerges here is that giving thanks is not based on a feeling. Now, in the natural realm, that might be the case. Thanks, we give thanks because of something good that happened. But that's not the case in the spiritual realm. In the spiritual realm, giving thanks is a choice. But it's a choice not based on feelings, it's a choice based on truth. The truth appears in the commands to give thanks. Paul says, in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Paul also said, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Christians are commanded to choose to give thanks and to praise God on the basis of what is true. But the capacity to do so is grace. We are saved by grace. We grow and mature by grace. We walk by grace. The capacity to choose to praise and give thanks to God is based on grace. Please go to Philippians 1, and we'll be closing soon. Now, obviously, we can't control the circumstances of this life, but by grace, we can control how we respond to them. Recall Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. He committed no crime. He had already done 2 years at Caesarea, and there was a question as to whether he would be set free or executed. Now, obviously, those aren't the best of circumstances, but something good came out of it. In Philippians 1, look at verse 12, Paul's words. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. The good that came from Paul's imprisonment in Rome had to do with the preaching of the gospel. When the brethren at Rome heard about how Paul conducted himself while he was under house arrest and came to know about the results, it gave them courage to go out and get the message out. Now, even though Paul was incarcerated, Christ was being preached. How did Paul respond? He was in jail. He was chained to a member of the Praetorian Guard continuously. He was under house arrest. He had to pay for that. He had to pay, and he had no income. Paul had needs. To say he had needs is an understatement. How would a person respond in a situation like that? Well, how did Paul respond? He rejoiced. Even while in prison, Paul rejoiced because Christ was being preached. See, there's a bigger picture. So even though circumstances might not be favorable, God can turn any set of circumstances into something good. Paul expressed this point in Romans 5, starting in verse 3. We also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Why do we rejoice in sufferings? Why do people rejoice in their sufferings? Because suffering establishes potentials. It establishes the potential to develop perseverance, which in turn develops strength and character. And strength and character leads to confidence in God. But it all began by God allowing us to go through times of suffering. Suffering is an opportunity. When we see the bigger, when we understand the bigger picture, we can respond to it appropriately. But even given that, how do we respond when faced with negative circumstances? Well, the Bible tells us by giving thanks to God. James made a similar point in James 1, starting in verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Why do Christians rejoice in the face of suffering? Because suffering established the potential for growth. And with growth comes blessings. And one of those blessings is the capacity to give thanks to God. That capacity is a blessing because there are so many other blessings associated with it. Some of them include a greater knowledge of God, the ability to enjoy a deeper personal relationship with the Lord, confidence in God, greater love for God. Those are just a few of them. Please go to 1 Peter 1, and this will be the last passage. Based on everything that we've discussed, here we are, Thanksgiving Eve. On this Thanksgiving Eve, in light of what's going on in the world today, there is something to be thankful for. In a world that's filled with chaos and uncertainty, a world that's saturated with sin and evil, a world where lines have definitely been drawn, a world in which it seems like there's no hope, there is something to be thankful for. It all goes back to the mercy and grace of God. Look at 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We have an eternal inheritance waiting for us in heaven, but we don't have to wait to get to heaven to experience God's grace. All we have to do is look to the past and see what God has already done and apply that to the present and the future. That's what we have to be thankful for. Now, in light of that, we are encouraged to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to his name. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this evening with members of the church, brothers and sisters in Christ, members of the royal family of God, members of a group of individuals who are the most blessed in all the universe. Thank you for the privilege to come together, to receive your word, to grow in grace and knowledge. And thank you for those who have come out tonight. We pray, Father, that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of your Son, who loved us and gave himself up for us at the cross. We thank you for your word, Father. We thank you for the truth, for blessing us with the one and only truth that exists in a world filled with lies. We thank you for your amazing grace in a world filled with turmoil and chaos. We thank you for your amazing love. You loved us. You love us as much as you love your precious Son. And we thank you for the virtues that you instill in us, the power that you pour into us daily, the ability to rise above the muck and the mud and the scum of this world. It's all you, Father. You made it all possible. And for that, we give thanks. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.